I'm happy to be here. Glad to see all of you here. You have a very special treat before you are subjected to the thoughts of Steve from the Bible, and that is, you speaks. Amen. So with no further ado, I'd like to welcome down Sister Sonia down here, and she is going to speak to us from her heart. Amen. Let's all give a hand clap of welcome for Sister Sonia.
Hello. Wow, I'm really short up against this thing. Okay. It's good to see everybody, especially with the icky weather. It was hailing for us at home, and the dogs were wild with it. So, but tonight I'm going to talk about worrying and what Jesus says about worrying. I do have this message titled as "Don't Be a Nervous Nilly." So, if anybody's taking notes, that's what the title is. Our verses that I'll be using today are Matthew 6:25-34. If you guys would like to stand. Matthew 6:25-34 says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or nor about your body." "Nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grasses of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." You can be seated. I think these verses are really important to our everyday life, since they surround everyday thoughts that we have. Jesus starts by basically immediately telling us his whole point, and then he kind of repeats it a few times in different ways and different versions to get it through our head, because sometimes we need a little help to understand things. He tells us to not be anxious about life and goes into detail about what we would usually be anxious about in everyday life and, like, through the future and stuff. And then the point I want to emphasize is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He's asking us, what are you focused on? Like, he's telling us there's more to life than just food and clothes. Like you shouldn't be focusing on just those things. And I want to point out that these verses are supposed to be reassurance from the points he was previously making, because his previous subject was telling us not to lay up treasures of the earth, telling us to not worry about earthly possessions. So this is him reassuring us. It's him literally telling us not to worry about the things of the world. He's got it. He's got it under control. And then he goes on to give us an object lesson to get it really through our heads. He's telling, no, I really want you guys to understand this. He talks about the birds and how, even though they might not necessarily do all the things we do to take care of ourselves, they're still taken care of by God. And then he asks us more so a rhetorical question, which I think God loves giving us rhetorical questions because they're all over the Bible. Every other verse is like a rhetorical question where it's like, you know the answer, but he asks you so that you can think about it. He asks you, are you not more value than they? So he's saying that, like, I created you in my image, and these are just birds. Like, these aren't, like, they're not even souls that I, like, care about being saved, and I take care of them. And so wouldn't I, you know, take care of you? You're more valuable to me. And one thing I love about these verses is most of his points he's posing as questions to make us think about it and make us, instead of just commanding us to not be anxious, because we all know how that feels. Oh, I'm really anxious about something. Well, just don't be anxious. I've never thought of that before. Oh my goodness, that's life-changing. You know, I'm just not going to be anxious. Instead, he gives us reasons and thought processes to dismantle our own, like, fears and anxieties about life. And then another question is posed, skipping down, and it says, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Is worrying keeping you alive? Like, is when you're in the hospital and you're, like, worrying and all anxious, is that gonna get you out of the hospital? And, you know, it's also funny because from scientific data, we know now that being anxious and having increased amounts of stress can actually lessen your lifespan severely. But God was already telling this before scientists knew that. And then he gives us a few more examples of, like, the lilies and the grasses and everything. Hold on. Oh, okay. I wanted to note that all of these repeats are important because when the Bible says something, it's important and you should note it. But if the Bible repeats something, we probably need to listen to that, because for it to be repeated, it has to be, you know, up there on the priorities. Then after, he kind of summarizes his point again by going over what not to be, like, anxious about and what not to, like, be focused on all the time. And then he says, the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. He warns us, you know, again, of setting our whole mindset on worrying on these things and telling us that's what the Gentiles do. That's what the world does. Like, why are you worrying about the thing that the world is worrying about? You're supposed to be set apart. And then he reassures us and says, I know you need them. Like, you're not worrying about them because you have somebody that is worrying for you. Like, I'm there making sure, okay, well, Brooklyn hasn't eaten today. Let's see if I can give her a meal. You know, like, he's up there and he's on our side. He's the one that's going to be taking care of us and everything. And he doesn't just tell us not to be anxious. He always gives us a full direction and not just the first part, because, you know, he could command us and say, don't be anxious. And it's like, okay, well, I have to, like, think about something. So what do I think about? He tells us, he says, okay, well, I'm telling you not to think on those things, not to worry on those things. So this is what I want you to think about. He says a verse that we probably all know very well. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So right here, he's giving us the go direction. And before, he was kind of giving us a stop direction. Like, he was saying, stop doing this. And now he's saying, okay, go do this. And then he's telling us that if you follow that, if you go where he's telling you to go and stop where he's telling you to stop, you'll be taken care of. Like, you'll get these things because you're not focusing on them. You're focusing on him. Then he finishes which is a verse that, like, when I read, I kind of chuckle at it a little, because he says, do not worry about tomorrow. So don't worry about, like, what the future's gonna be. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So basically, today is enough to worry about. You do not need to focus on the future. You have enough today. Like, why are you focusing on tomorrow? Like, do you see the present? But it's telling us, again, not to focus on the things that we shouldn't be focusing on. We should be focusing on him and his righteousness and seeking his kingdom. And again, it's cool to me that these verses are reassuring, because he starts off the chapter, like in chapter 6, he starts it off by giving us a few different commandments and explaining a few things. And one of the few things he explains is he starts off the chapter by telling us to give to the needy and how and, you know, all that stuff. And then later on, he makes a few other points, and then later on, he tells us not to be attached to worldly possessions. And so, you know, he's telling us all these things, and as people, you know, we can probably be like, okay, well, how are my needs going to be met? Like, am I going to be living comfortably? Like, where's my money? Like, you just told me to give my money to these people, and now I don't have it, and I don't know what to do. But he warns us about not being focused on that, and I could get into what righteousness truly means, because it's interesting, and I heard there was an NIYC message, and the mom did a Bible study on it, and if you translate the Hebrew word, or the Greek word for righteousness, it actually translates more to selflessness. In those cultures, righteousness doesn't mean, it doesn't really correspond to holy, it corresponds to selflessness. It means what I have, I give to you. And so when you're focusing on his righteousness, your needs will be met, which is really cool. So he warns us about not having our mindset focused on only, like, our needs and our necessities. And then he finishes by telling us, and if you don't worry about that, I'll take care of the rest. I've got you. Like, you're set. You're okay. It's just, it's really interesting to break down these verses. And I kind of speeded through that, but that's all I have. So that's it. Thank you, guys.
Thank you, Sister Sonia. Amen. It's good to have a God that takes care of us. Amen. But if you like, Stan, I have an opening scripture. We're going to read from Mark chapter 1. We're going to start on verse 19. It says, and when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. He called them, and they left. Amen. If you want to be seated, thank you. So for a minute, I just want you to imagine in your mind this scene. If you want to close your eyes, I'm going to read a nice little description of it for you. I'll let you know when it's done, so you can open your eyes again if you want. But just imagine, it's the quiet morning hours by the shimmering waters of the Sea of Galilee. And a rugged fisherman casts his nets. His hands are weathered, his eyes scanning the horizons for the day's catch. And this is James, a man of the sea, living by the rhythm of the waves and the wind. But today, the routine of his life is about to be very interrupted by an encounter that will change not just his course, but the very essence of his being. Imagine, if you will, standing there beside James, you're feeling the same gentle breeze, hearing the gentle lap of the water against the shore, that a figure approaches, a man whose presence commands the attention of everyone around him. And we know this man to be Jesus of Nazareth. And he is about to extend an invitation that will transform any ordinary fishermen into being fishers of men. And he says, lay down your nets and follow me. And in a moment of decision, James looks into the eyes of Jesus. I'm sure the gaze would pierce into your soul, and everything changes. And so you can open your eyes. But this is the same call that we hear in our lives every day. It may be going in a completely new direction of your life, like it might be flipping the table for you, or it might be that still small voice saying, hey, drop this net, come over here. But regardless, we got to ask the question, are we going to lay down the net? Amen. So that's James. So I just want to talk to you a little bit about James, mainly because in the play on Friday, that's who I was. And I thought I knew who James was, and I didn't. Because this James, is one of the 12 apostles chosen by Jesus. He was the brother of John, another apostle, and together they were called the Sons of Thunder. And James and his brother were both fishermen, sons of Zebedee, and they were some of the first disciples of Jesus. Amen. If you keep reading about them, he was part of Jesus' inner circle. You know, James, John, and Peter, you know, they were notable at most of the key events that we can read about the Bible with Jesus. But here's the thing. My first thought when I said, oh, hey, I want to learn more about James, since that's my character, I'll just turn to the book of, Ron James. So that's not the same James. I don't know why I thought that. I thought I knew that, but apparently I didn't. But there's a lot of James in the Bible. And so that was the first thing, is I want to talk about James the Apostle. Amen? Okay. So in the Gospel of Mark, we read the story about Jesus calling them out of the Sea of Galilee. And Mark 1:19 says, when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. And without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. And this passage, at least to me, was more than just a historical account of what happened. I think there is some nuance in here that shows us that there is a demonstration of faith in the immediate obedience of James alongside his brother, that they didn't hesitate, they didn't second guess, and they just left it and it went. They left their dad, they left the servants, they left the nets. They just left it all. If I'm in a ship and I have some nets and I'm fishing and you ask me to drop the nets and come find you, my first thing is, well, I probably got to bring the nets in. Well, first, am I going to follow you? Because how do I get back to land? I'm not a great swimmer. But to me, a lot more thought process to go than just, okay, let's go. But why does it matter? Because James' response illuminates just a fundamental truth about our relationship with God, and that his true disciples hear his call and say yes, an unreserved yes. Amen? In Genesis 12, verse 1, says God, or in that verse, verses 1 through 4, God calls Abraham to leave his country and his people. And that, in that scripture there, it notes, so Abraham went as the Lord had told him. God said, hey, leave your land, leave it all. So Abraham went. In my mind, there's a gap there of where Abraham should have sat down and figured out if he was going to obey or not. Because there's a lot to figure out, right? Well, do I really want to leave all my land? Well, what does that mean? Obviously, you can tell where my mind goes, right? Abraham went. God said, Abraham went. Similarly, in Matthew 4:21, we saw the same similar situation with Peter and Andrew, where God called for them, and they also went. And so I look around my personal life, and I'm sure you can look around your life for nets that you might have in your life, that if God asks you to put them down and follow him, you might want to have an extensive interview process with God on what that means before we put our nets down. Amen? And think about those nets were security. They were food. They were a job. They provided. They just left them. So let's consider Isaiah 6:8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. You know, that example of James just heeding Jesus' call brings me to this verse of, you know what? He's calling for people. I want to be one of those who responds in that way, that says, I'm here, send me. Next, I wanted to look at James and just the fellowship that he had with Jesus, right? So as a disciple, he was part of the inner circle and had a really close relationship with the Lord, right? He's walking with him day in and day out, living with him, seeing things. And in Mark 5:37, we see James invited by Jesus to witness the raising, I believe it was of Jairus' daughter. And scripture said, and he suffered no man to follow him. He said to everyone else, said, hey, don't follow me. You've been hanging around. You're seeing the cool stuff. Don't follow me anymore. Except for James, John, and Peter. And then in Mark 9:12, James was also present there, Mount of Transfiguration, a moment where Jesus' divine nature was unveiled in glory. And then Mark 9:2, after 6 days, Jesus was with Peter, James, and John, that he led them to the high mountain so that he could show them who he was and have more of a relationship of revelation for them. Right? So I just pointed out these few things about James because these were not merely just privileges, right? And if you think about it, that was pretty privileged to be a part of that inner circle and see those specific things. Not everyone else was allowed to, but they were an invitation from God to James, Jesus to James, to have a much deeper, intimate relationship with him on a level. If you want to be a disciple, if we're looking at James saying, hey, I want to be able to respond the way James did, being close to God is one of those things. But why does that matter? Well, it matters because proximity to the Lord changes you. If you hang around me, I apologize. Some of me is going to rub off on you. Right? At work, we have some folks that are pretty negative all the time. If I'm working with them for too long, all of a sudden, everything's pretty negative, right? There's some other people that are just always positive. Everything's okay. Not a big deal. We're just working. We're going to go home later in the day. You work with them for all day, and you leave work, and you're like, oh, yeah, fine day, right? Being close to Jesus will have an effect on you. It can bring transformation inside of you, both deep and wide, in all aspects of your life. Amen. And so I relate to James a little bit when he's known as the Sons of Thunder. Because and I'll read it here, but there was a time where some folks weren't receiving Jesus, and James had a very even-keeled, very reasonable response. In Luke 9, verse 54, it says, "And when the disciples, James and John, saw this," and this was seeing that the people weren't accepting the Lord, "they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?'" That was what I was thinking was pretty reasonable, right? I mean, we know he's Jesus, right? He's the Son of God. And I believe it was the Samaritans. They weren't accepting him in. Seems like a very reasonable response, right? You don't cross God. Why don't we just call fire down, solve the problem, and move on, right? But verse 55 shows a little difference between what our hearts typically can be, or at least mine can be sometimes, and what God's heart really is. It says, "But he turned and rebuked them." He didn't just say, "Hey, guys, you know, let's not be so negative. You know, let's just try to have a kind spirit. Maybe they had a bad day." No, he rebuked them. And he said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to the other village. I like this. It gives me a good understanding of how I can change my mind if I have the fire coming down from heaven mindset sometimes. When I get worked up or someone's wronged me or I'm in a situation that's just wrong, right? From every sense that I can think of, sometimes it's good to say, "Oh, wait, God rebuked them. That was not the mindset he wanted them to have. He wanted them to let him know that the Son of Man was there to save, not destroy." Amen? Being near Jesus can rub off on you, can help change your mindsets. Amen? Matthew 11, verse 28 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, Jesus invites the weary to come to him, promising them rest and learning in his presence. And that invitation extends to all of us too. He's urging us to come cultivate that relationship with him. John 15, verse 4 says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." Again, the scripture is encouraging us to be with Jesus, to abide with him, that he may abide with us. And just a reminder that without him, we can't really accomplish anything. Definitely nothing in the spiritual realm or from his will. But when we do abide with him, we get to have that intimate fellowship. And from that relationship, we can draw strength. We can draw wisdom. We can draw courage. Amen? So the next part of James I'd like to look at is his zeal. So that zeal, that let's call fire down from heaven on them, right, defined him a little bit, shows a little bit of his character. But the nickname Sons of Thunder, I don't believe was any accident. I think it reflected his passion and maybe sometimes impulsive spirit. Like we just read about where he wanted to call fire down, amen? But sometimes zeal can be a two-edged sword. Sometimes it compels us to act, to move, and to respond to God's call with urgency. Yet without wisdom and guidance, it can lead us astray. And so when I looked at James and his journey here with Jesus, it was that Jesus taught him to take his zeal and to temper it with understanding and love. And the zeal, that type of zeal, is a powerful force for good. In Romans 12, among a list of instructions of how to act and how to treat each other, verse 11 encourages us to be fervent in spirit serving the Lord. Or said in another way, never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spirit fervor serving the Lord. And so James' life and serving Jesus fallen around was a testament to this, a zeal to stay there, to serve the Lord, and to constantly be with the Lord. Which then turns to, I believe, the last part of James I was looking at, which is his faithfulness, taking that zeal into fruitful service. Acts 1:8 reminds us, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So that zeal for the Lord that you can have can propel you to be the witness of Christ, a witness of his love and of his power. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. And Romans 12:17-19 says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So why did I read those two scriptures? Because if we started off with the zeal that James had shown with the, let's call fire down on them, and God said, no, that's not what we do. I'm here to love, I'm here to save. He also gave us other scriptures to say, hey, even when you're wronged, even when there is justification for the fire, it's mine to do. It's mine to send the fire. I will repay what needs to be repaid. And we know from his example and his sacrifice for us, he decided to pay the price instead of exacting the price from those who deserved to pay. Amen. So the New Testament records James as the first of the apostles to be martyred. King Herod, in his pursuit to please the Jews, had laid hands on members of the church and was treating them bad, and James was killed by the sword. And this moment was not just an abrupt end, but it was a fulfillment of a life that James had lived in wholehearted devotion to Jesus. And it was a testament to his unwavering faith in God. And this is not the part of the message tonight where I tell you that y'all must be martyred. So please don't take that from this. But anyone who tells you that following Jesus does not cost you anything is just not being truthful. The scripture gives many examples that you must leave certain things behind. Now, we could have a discussion on whether you actually cost you negative by what you get. But the way we think and the way we operate sometimes, you gotta leave some of you behind, because some of you is not godly. Amen? And once you do give that up, you'll realize that you actually didn't give up anything at all, at least nothing of worth. Amen? But James martyrdom brings to light the reality of discipleship that Jesus had spoke of in Matthew 16. Verse 24, it says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And James lived this and died this, true to this scripture. And so you could say his ultimate act of faithfulness when he was martyred, right, challenges us to reflect on our own commitment to Christ. Are we prepared to stand firm? The question is not just rhetorical, there's many people in the world today that that is their life, right? Where that is their decision on a day-to-day basis if they're going to stand or not. And Ephesians 6:13 encourages us, says, therefore put on the full armor of God. I just drink that like a politician. It says, therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, what? You can stand your ground and after you have done everything to stand. Amen? Revelation 2:10 offers us both comfort and motivation in this regard, saying, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. This promise underscores that our faithfulness inspired by the like of James, of what we see in his life, is not in vain, but it's anchored in the hope and the inheritance of a crown and that of what the Lord has promised to us. Amen? So those are the main points I just wanted to go through tonight. And I'll close it out with this. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, it says, I have fought the good faith. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have longed for his appearing. Just wanted to end with that scripture just to remind you that there is a prize. And we talk about crowns, we talk about mansions, we talk about streets of gold, but the real prize is living with the Lord and being with him forever. Amen? So tonight, I invite you to consider, what is the Lord asking of you? It could just be a call to transform. It could be a nudge to embark on a path that you've never imagined. It may be a call to deepen your discipleship, engage in a ministry, embark on a mission. Maybe it's radical generosity. Maybe it's to seek what he wants to change within you. Or maybe it's even to embrace rest. Can I get a witness from anyone? You know, sometimes he calls you to just pause. He says, slow down. Why are you worrying? Why are you anxious? I got it. And discerning whatever God is calling you to, remember Isaiah 6:8, when the voice of the Lord said, who shall I send and who will go for us? And it said, and I said, here I am, send me. I would encourage you tonight that if you hear God's call, be ready to raise your hand and say, I hear it, send me. Here's my nets. I throw them down. I hear you calling. Amen? That's my message tonight. I believe Jesus is calling all of us, and the only question is, are we ready to leave our nets behind? Amen. If you'd like to stand, Pastor, I'd ask that you pray for us.